Hello and welcome to a master class in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I'm joined by my colleague and longtime friend, Dr. Robert Vestigi. And it's our joy to speak about Mariological elements, which we're trying to do on both a graduate and even depending on content and topic, even a doctoral level, as we would in our graduate and doctoral classes. So, Robert, thank you as always for the blessing of your presence and your wisdom.
Oh, well, thank you. Thank you, Mark. This is very important.
So we're going to talk about Lourdes today, and we've been going through kind of the Marian message of the modern world. And I just want to start by again emphasizing the beauty of these apparitions, the efficacy of these. I mean, this is the sweet Mother of God coming to us in our need, and in many ways, our spiritual poverty, bringing us these graces, bringing us back to our Lord Jesus. This is really mediatrix of all graces in action, Robert, and as well, her role as co-redemptrix, which comes through so many of these messages very clearly and explicitly, and calling us to co-redemption. And I think really, Lourdes is no exception. Lourdes continues this strong message of reparation and co-redemption, in this case, coming from Our Lady as the Immaculate Conception.
Exactly. I mean that one message, that one apparition. I think about it, where February 26, 1858, Bernadette is asked by the Virgin Mary to kiss the ground on behalf of sinners. So an act of humility, touching, kissing the ground, but for sinners. And this comes out very strongly in at Fatima, but reparation for sinners, for the conversion of sinners. Why? Because God in his mercy wishes everyone to be saved. But sin is the great obstacle to salvation, to the grace of Almighty God. He's there with open arms, but sin blocks the path.
That's
And
exactly right, Robert. And so, you know, even in terms of introducing those less known to Lourdes, so we're talking about 18 apparitions from February 11th to July 16th in 1858. We have Bernadette Soubirous, a very humble and a very poor visionary, in the sense of, I shouldn't say a poor visionary, because that's a dangling modifier. I mean, she's oftentimes been called the exemplary visionary, because she says, "I am the broom of God. When you're done with me, put me back in the corner." So, but very humble family, very poor. She doesn't pass her first communion exam, not because she's ill of wit, but because she's so sickly, and her living conditions are very impoverished. And so it just follows that pattern, Robert, that Our Lady really chooses the humble to confound the proud, you know, as Paul would say. It's these wonderful souls who are not educated but are very intelligent, and you get that play when they're questioned. You know, the famous case of a Monsignor questioning Bernadette, said, "You know, what kind of," and I'm paraphrasing here, "you know, what kind of nonsense this idea about, you know, eating grass in penance?" And Bernadette says, "Well, is it so different, Monsignor, than when you eat a salad?"
Yeah.
Very wise, wise beyond their years. But yeah, just, you know, why does Our Lady tend to choose these humble, poor, but bright souls?
Yeah, well, we remember our Lord said to become, you must be, we must become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here she was chosen. She was so humble. She, after a few years after the apparition, she goes to Nevers, where she lives a life as a sister of charity, and no more apparitions that we know of. And she kept secrets, as she was given a secret prayer that she recited every day of her life. She never revealed that, and she was told some secrets that she didn't reveal. She wasn't authorized to reveal them. So she was extremely obedient. And of course, she faced opposition and skepticism, even at first from her mother, but then some influential women in the village, appealed and said, no, let's give this a chance. Then her mother eventually came on. The abbe, the pastor, was very skeptical, but then he was converted too. It shows she never became argumentative. She just was just told what had been revealed to her.
Isn't that a fascinating pattern too? How hard it is. I mean, we see this with Lucia and conflict with her mother. I mean, how hard it is for these younger, of course, Bernadette's a little bit older at 14, but to have to take on the in a certain sense, the authority of their parents to be true to their heavenly mother, and just
that's right.
The challenge. But this message really, Robert, it seems to me, as we look at the content, there's very few messages relatively. I mean, she will say, for example, during the eighth apparition, you must pray to God for sinners, and followed by the words penance, penance, penance. In the sixth apparition, pray for the sinners. So it's a very basic message in that sense. But I think, Robert, if you had to categorize the message, you could see the call to reparation as kind of the vertical beam, and the call to co-redemption as the horizontal beam, because Our Lady is asking for prayer and penance, both to repair, to console the heart of God for sins. And that's the vertical. That's between humanity offering consolation to God, as remarkable that as that is, in what we call reparation. And then there's the horizontal bar, which is how we have to pray and fast and suffer and sacrifice for sinners. And that's just Christian co-redemption. But let's start with the first, vertical bar, reparation. You know, I've oftentimes asked my students, have you ever heard a homily or a teaching on reparation? And the vast majority have never. And so we've lost what really is a core element of the Marian message to the modern world. So let's talk a little bit about what reparation is.
Yes, yes. Well, the damage was done, of course, by Adam and Eve. And so Mary, as the new Eve, repairs the damage, and that she now, as the new mother of the human race, the mother of the redeemed, makes up for the sin of Eve in that sense. And then this is how Father Roschini describes or defines co-redemption. You know, Mary is the co-redemptrix of the human race. Very simply, it means that just as Eve cooperated with Adam in our ruin, Mary cooperated with Christ in our reparation or our redemption. So she, as the new Eve, cooperates with the new Adam. But this is the idea of Christ is the Redeemer, but we join with him as co-redeemers. And as John Paul II said several times to the sick, join your sufferings to those of the of Christ, and you will be co-redeemers of humanity. And Benedict XVI, 2010 at Fatima, as we know, said again to the sick, you know, join your sufferings to the cross, and you could be redeemers in the Redeemer. You know, so it's very, very, that this is a strong message that we as members of Christ's body are to join with him in the work of redemption at Mass, in a way, as Pius XII explained in Mediator Dei, but even building upon his predecessor, Pius XI, at the Mass, it's the sacrifice of Christ, the priest and the victim. It's not the priest's sacrifice. He makes it present. But then as members of his body, we join with Christ in offering himself to the Father. But Mary, in the most preeminent way, because she was there under the cross at the sacrifice of Christ, and she united her heart, as Lumen Gentium 58 says, she lovingly consented to the immolation of the Son that she herself brought forth.
Yes, and that's beautiful, Robert. And you know, and the mother is always our example on how to participate in the redemption of Jesus. and also this concept of Bonaventure said, you know, Eve lost us, Mary bought us back, and actually uses that term repair. But there's also this dimension, which I think is also unexplored as much as it should be, untaught, as I don't think through any agenda, but through an absence of really that hermeneutics of continuity that Benedict speaks about. And that is that every Christian, in virtue of their baptism, has this incredible privilege to be able to offer to God consolation of his heart.
Yeah.
Now, that's really an extraordinary thing. That means that in some sense, by our prayers and our sacrifices, by our patient endurance of sufferings, we can offer a balm to the heart of Christ, a consolation to his heart. And this comes out very strongly in the Sacred Heart apparitions to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. But just to ponder that for a moment, that, you know, what a privilege we have. How could a little creature like us offer consolation to the heart of the infinite God? But that's the level of his love, is he allows us, he gives us the privilege to actually bring consolation to his heart. And so reparation, in a real sense, is where we as Christians atone for our sins and for the sins of others, so that, in fact, graces can be released for people to enter the church, for people to be baptized, for souls to complete their purification in purgatory. So it's really extraordinary. And Pius XII talks about this in Mysteries in Corporis very beautifully. And also St. John Paul II talks about it in Salve Vita Loris, on how our Lord has left open the creative character of suffering. But this idea that you and I and our viewers and all the baptized can actually bring consolation to a heart, to the heart of Jesus, and we'll see this very powerfully at Fatima with the heart of Our Lady, because there's so many that aren't responding in love. There's so many that are not being grateful for the blood of the redemption, which Jesus sheds physically, and Our Lady's spiritual crucifixion spiritually. So that reparation dimension is really an extraordinary opportunity for us as Christians to do what's almost unimaginable, to console Jesus's heart at a time when his heart suffers because it does not receive the respect, the love, the appreciation it deserves.
Exactly. I'm glad you brought that up. This is a deep mystery of our faith. And the consolation to the heart of Jesus, some see this as the consolation going back in time to his agony in the garden and his time on the cross, that our future sacrifices and help to console his heart at that moment. But that moment breaks out of the first century, and it somehow is made present at every Mass. So this is a what Vatican II says in Lumen Gentium 3, you know, as often as the sacrifice of the cross in which Christ our Passover was sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried on. So in other words, it's already happened, but it's being applied and made present at every Mass and throughout church history until our Lord returns. So there's the working out of redemption. Yes, he offered the perfect sacrifice, but then that one sacrifice is made present at every Mass, and that sacrifice is made efficacious in the life of the church, in part through our sacrifices, and also especially through Mary as the co-redemptrix. But I thought maybe I could just mention this, that Vatican I says that the revelation of God is made manifest by miracles. The truth is made manifest by miracles. So at Lourdes, Mary's mediation of grace is made manifest by the miracles that occurred. The water, when she kisses the ground and then she digs on the command of Our Lady and the spring comes forth. It was there, but then that water now, I've been there twice. You could see all the sick being put into the waters of the spring. And there have been, some say, 5,000 healings. Now only 70 have been confirmed by the rigorous standards of what we call in English the Medical Bureau of Lords, but it's really the Bureau of Constatation, you know, of manifestations, we could say, where these medical doctors say they can't explain how this healing occurred. The most recent one was 2018, a French nun who was in a wheelchair, you know, after going to Lourdes, she's able to stand and walk, which she couldn't do before. So these miracles have been verified. But I knew a priest who worked at Lourdes for a while, a Holy Cross priest, and he said, no, there are thousands of miracles. But many of the people, they go to their bishop, and the bishop just says, that's wonderful. Thanks to God, but they don't want to do the hard paperwork of sending it to the medical bureau.
Right. And that's, I mean, there's a certain sense, I would dare say, not to sound hyperbolic, but I think since 1858, there's been hundreds of thousands of miracles. And most people want to get on with their new healed life in that sense of be able to, you know, play sports or you know, get married and these other elements. They don't want to go back and do what sometimes is a year to 2 years of testing and the doctor's studies. I mean, they've examined over 7,000 dossiers at Lourdes since 1859, I think is when it started, 1863, I think technically is where they started examining. But there are so many cases. And, you know, and Robert, we're only talking about the physical miracles of Lourdes. I mean, you're talking about literally millions upon millions of spiritual miracles. My daughter worked at Lourdes. I mean, she volunteered for 10 days. And she told me several stories that she experienced there with people finally forgiving a spouse. There was one case where a couple brought their little baby who they weren't watching him, and he went into a body of water and is severely retarded, disabled in that sense. And the baby wasn't cured. But when the parents came out of the water with the baby, they embraced each other and they forgave each other for what had taken place. And these are also big miracles. I won't go through all the stories, but I mean, this is only 10 days of my daughter being there and directly experiencing these. So the physical miracles, yes, 70 documented in a very scrutinizing process. I mean, if there's even a remote chance that it can be explained by medicine, and typically it has to be spontaneous too, it's ruled out. So yeah, I think this is, again, as you say, this is mediatrics of all grace in actions. And isn't it interesting what you mentioned about Vatican I with miracles and that manifests God? And that's why I think we have to be careful of not being able to make judgments on the supernatural when that is part of our faith. It starts, of course, with the miracle of the resurrection, but these miracles should also be seen with proper critical examination, but also with a proper appreciation. And I think it's something more than simply saying Neil Obstadt in some of these cases. We're not saying it was a miracle, but we're not saying, you can enter into this. I think there's a beauty about being able to declare something to be of a supernatural origin, like a miracle.
Exactly. I mean, if public revelation was confirmed by miracles of our Lord, then miracles have always played a role in the confirmation of private revelations. I mean, you know, in the 78 norms, that would be, what are the fruits? What are signs that this is from God? And I remember the way the Archbishop of Paris recognized the power of the miraculous medal. I think it was 1836. And he didn't say, I have it right here, actually. He didn't say, I confirm, but he said, the prodigious number of medals that have been stamped and distributed, the stunning benefits and singular graces, truly seem to be the signs by which heaven has wished to confirm the reality of the apparitions, the truth of the report of the visionary, and the diffusion of the medal. I mean, he didn't even know the identity of the visionary, But he was seeing all of these as signs of heaven confirming this.
Yeah, so, right.
So at Lourdes, the power of Mary's intercessory role is confirmed by the numerous thousands of miracles, conversions that have occurred there. And of course, the power of the miracle comes from God. But she, even her indicating where the spring would be found and that there would be miracles that come from that, that's her mediation. How would we know about that?
That's right. That's right. And it also, you know, it reminds us, Robert, you know, let's say that you or I are on a commission and it's a commission and we're examining a possible visionary and we watch this visionary. She gets up, she starts walking back towards a river, and then she comes, turns around, she comes forward back into a grotto. Then she starts digging and then she starts drinking muddy water. Well, what are you going to conclude about authenticity? Well, hopefully nothing yet, because the Spirit blows where he wills. That's exactly what happened with Bernadette. And so sometimes we're a little harsh on these apparitional examinations. And I say again, we've talked about several times, critical thinking, absolutely. False apparitions do tremendous damage. But let's make sure it's false. Let's not, because it's out of our box, like what happened to Bernadette, come to a negative conclusion. I also have to say, although this is, we're in France and it's 19th century, and I'll, you know, kind of adapt this, but I think of Saint Philomena and the why she was brought to the altars of the church. Well, John Vianney, Saint John Vianney, attributed all his miracles to Saint Philomena. And then Pauline Jericho, who started the Propaganda Fide, this French, you know, woman in her 30s, asks the workers in Paris for a few cents, whatever that translates into a, you know, French currency. And that leads to the Propaganda Fide. But she goes gravely ill. She goes to Mugnano at the shrine of Saint Philomena. She's miraculously cured. She walks back. The Pope says, you got to stay here for 10 months so I'm sure. And then, in fact, Philomena is raised to the altar of the church. Based on what? Based solely on the undisputable record of the supernatural, the miracles, not based on her personal life. So anyway, I think this is so powerful at Lourdes that the miracles, again, bespeak authenticity. It bespeaks supernaturality. It also bespeaks Our Lady as the mediatrix of all graces. You know, there was also the case, you'll remember, with Benedict XV, with the canonization of Joan of Arc. And one of the miracles happened at Lourdes. And the defender of, you know, the antagonist, the devil's advocate, said, well, but you can't count, you know, that one of Joan because it happened of Lourdes. Well, what did Benedict XV say? He said, all miracles, all graces come through Our Lady and then through the intercession of the saints. So that should not be ruled against the canonization of Joan of Arc. So I don't know, Robert, it's remarkable. France, eldest daughter of the church, so many graces, so many elements. And then also, you know, the prediction we talked about recently with La Salette in the loss of faith. But I mean, it really merited this title, elder daughter of the church, and all these apparitions happening one after another in France.
Exactly. And of course, Pius IX had declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception December 8th, 1854. Bernadette might have heard the word, but she didn't quite know what it meant. But that was convincing for the pastor when who was the lady, and she reveals March 25th, the solemnity of the Annunciation, I am the Immaculate Conception. Now, that seems rather strange. She could just say, the church has declared me to be immaculately conceived. But that's who she is. She is the Immaculata, as Saint Maximilian Kolbe would stress. That's her identity, chosen from eternity. And you see, there's a great connection between Mary's Immaculate Conception and her co-redemptive role, and also her role as the mediatrix of all graces. But this is from Lumen Gentium 57 of Vatican II, where it alludes to the Immaculate Conception, but it gives its purpose. So it just says that Embracing God's salvific will with a full heart and impeded by no sin, she devoted herself totally as handmaid of the Lord to the person and work of her Son, under him and with him, by the grace of Almighty God, serving the mystery of redemption. Well, what does she serve? Not herself, but the mystery of redemption. But working, so her Immaculate Conception was really the first step in her co-redemptive role, so that she was impeded by no sin. Her will was totally united with the will of God. And since the will of God was that her divine Son suffer and die on the cross, she totally consented to that offering, and with and under him participated in the work of redemption. I mean, Dr. Laurie Olson has written a book about Mary at Vatican II, Mary and the Church at Vatican II, and that there were some even there, they wanted to downplay her role. Even one, mentioned his name, Karl Rahner, believed Mary's co-redemptive role, but let's not put it that way. And he even opposed, citing St. Irenaeus, that she became the cause of salvation. Oh, let's not cite that. But thankfully, through the intervention of future cardinal, but Archbishop Pietro Parente and others, her co-redemptive role was affirmed, even though the title was not used.
Yeah, I'm so glad you bring that up, Robert. Yeah, in fact, there's four references to co-redemption in Vatican II, Lumen Gentium 56, in the patristic treatment, where it talks about Mary's active role as the new Eve. 57 says the work of the mother and son in salvation. It starts that whole paragraph. Then you got 58, which is just a beautiful oration, really almost mystical, about how Our Lady consents to the immolation of the victim, suffers the intensity of her son's suffering. You could almost say, well, only to the extent a human can, because that's so extraordinary, and has a union of the hearts when this is taking place, which John Paul would launch into a whole Alliance of the Two Hearts series later. And then in 61, that the unity of Mary with her son is from his conception to his death. That means his entire life. And then they say, for this reason, she's a mother to us in the order of grace. That's causal. And in most of the papal statements of Leo XIII and also Pius X and Benedict XV, that's how it's posed. She mediates grace. She's mother to us in the order of grace because she's co-redemptrix. So, but it all starts with the Immaculate Conception. I'm so glad you bring that forward, because God is not going to have a double agent be the perfect partner with Jesus in the redemption. If Mary sins, then she's on Jesus' side, but she's also on the adversary's side. You know, in a certain sense, we're all double agents in light of our weakness, but not the one creature that's going to join God made man to save the world. And so her Immaculate Conception is the foundation and the beginning of her role as the co-redemptrix. I remember John Paul II as a cardinal saying that on a December 8th, I think it was a 1973 homily. Remember, she's co-redemptrix, but she's co-redemptrix because she's first the Immaculate Conception.
Yes, and I think it's significant. March 25th, she reveals herself, I am the Immaculate Conception. But March 25th is where we celebrate the incarnation in her womb at the Annunciation. And this is what Pope Leo I says in a letter to Patriarch Flavian, 449, that from the woman, nature, not guilt, was assumed. Mm. So in other words, he assumes the human nature, but with no guilt of sin. And this is like an embryonic witness to the Immaculate Conception in the year 449. You know, natura sed non culpa. You know, he assumes nature, but not guilt, because he has a human nature that's full, complete, but untainted by sin. How could the God-man, who's without sin, you know, assume a human nature that is was somehow tainted by sin in some manner?
Exactly.
So the Immaculate Conception. I am the Immaculate Conception. That's who she is. It's like Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's identifying who he is. So who Mary is, she's the Immaculata. And she shows her power of mediation through this humble servant, Saint Bernadette, leading her, you know, to dig in the ground for the spring, which the water has no special quality. The power comes from God.
Yeah. These are not, you know, mineral springs of hot baths that are causing these cures. This is direct intervention of God. And yes, and of course, Saint Maximilian is the man when it comes to interpreting this. And he says, just as analogously, in the Old Testament, God says, I am who am. So at Lourdes, he says, I am the Immaculate Conception, which means, you know, as you referred to this earlier, Robert, that she could have said, you know, believe in the Immaculate Conception, or I've been recently declared immaculate. But she says, I am the Immaculate Conception, which Colby rightly says, something about Mary's very nature is full of grace. So we all have grace as an accident, right? I don't mean we stumble into the baptismal font after a trip. I mean that it's not, you can be human, have a human nature without having grace. But in a certain sense, so accidental as non-essential, in a certain sense, and this is a great mystery, Colby says, there's something about her nature that is full of grace. That's why she can say, I am the Immaculate Conception. So is she a God? Of course she's not a God. But does she participate in the divine nature more than any of us? Profoundly so. And that's why she can say, I am the Immaculate Conception.
Yes, and if we go according to the logic of Vatican I, that miracles establish the truth. Now, the many miracles at Lourdes, of course, it shows God's love for sick people, for crippled people, and all of that. But it confirms the truth of what had been declared in 1854. That's who she is, the Immaculate Conception. And lest we have any doubt, look at the thousands of miracles that have come through her mediation. Again, the power of the miracle comes from God, but we would not know about the spring unless she intervened. That's her mediation.
Yeah, and we shouldn't be afraid to say that, Robert. There shouldn't be a fear of saying, we call Mary mediatrix of all graces, that might bring into confusion where grace comes from. That's a totally different question. We're not talking about where grace comes from in its origin. Of course, God is the creator of created grace. That's why it's called created grace. No creature can create in that sense. But that God wills, and again, this is this superlatively, quintessentially Catholic principle, that the more God allows his creatures to do in freedom, then the more he is glorified and the more we are sanctified. And so the fact that God gives Our Lady, that Jesus has given, I believe, a real jurisdiction over graces. I'm certainly a supporter of physical instrumentality, as the theologians would say, that because of her co-redemptive role, Jesus says, here are the graces, Mother. You are the treasurer of these graces, as Benedict XV would call her. And you dispose these. And that's why we get these expressions like de Montfort, to whom she wills, as she wills, when she wills, because she does have that jurisdiction. That should not have us hesitate at all to call her the mediatrix of all graces and to say that Mary has an active role in the distribution of each and every grace, as well as an active role in the obtaining of each and every grace as the new Eve with Christ, the new Adam.
Yes, I would just stress that 50 years after the Immaculate Conception, there was a great encyclical, Ad Deum Illum, of St. Pius X. And he connects the Immaculate Conception to Mary's mediation of all grace. And so I'll just read it to you. As you were explaining, the source then is Christ, from whose fullness we have all received, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love, but Mary is the aqueduct, or rather the neck, by which the head is joined to the body. So,
exactly, it's a process. Some have problems with those metaphors. I think they're very helpful and very accurate because it's a metaphor that's conveying a critical truth of instrumentality, that not just by her willed intercession, I would hold, but because she's been given this jurisdiction. Again, Benedict the 15th uses that term jurisdiction. This is something she does actively in obedience to God, but it's all merited because of her co-redemptive role in obtaining the graces with and under our Lord Jesus.
Yes, this is what St. Pius X says just above what I had read. Nevertheless, by this companionship in sorrow and suffering already mentioned between the Mother and the Son, it has been allowed to the August Virgin to be the most powerful mediatrix and advocate of the whole world in the presence of her only begotten Son. And then later he says, what Christ merits to us in a condign manner, she merits in a congruous manner, de congruo. So in other words, there, a major papal encyclical related to the Immaculate Conception connects the Immaculate Conception to Mary's role as co-redemptrix. He doesn't use that term, but it's the teaching is there, and the mediatrix of all graces. So,
and that's a constant, that's a repeated theme. I mean, you've got you've got 13 popes, but 5 encyclicals that refer to Our Lady's role as the mediatrix of all graces. And in most all those cases, like you just read in Saint Pius X, it almost always starts with a reference of her co-redemptive role. But that's Lumen Gentium 61, Robert. They do the same thing. You know, it traces Mary's whole role with Jesus in restoring, as they say, restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she's a mother to us in the order of grace. There's a reason for that causality phrase, for this reason. It's not arbitrary. And I think, you know, as we see the continuation of this Marian movement, our next program, we'll talk about Fatima. We're going to see these themes of reparation and co-redemption coming screaming forth. And that's not only reparation to the heart of Jesus, which, yes, it can happen in terms of being brought historically to the time of Jesus. But I remember Cardinal Gagnon, that saintly Canadian cardinal who served Paul VI and John Paul II so well, he said, but it's also ongoing. I mean, the heart of Jesus is suffering right now mystically, and so is the heart of Mary. And so it's not just the possibility of applying reparation back in time, but it's also, and again, the mystical tradition strongly confirms this, that Our Lady's suffering now, as the heart of Jesus is suffering now. They see every abortion, every act of child abuse, every satanic ritual. They see these things, and as head and heart of the mystical body, they continue to experience this. That's why the call of reparation is so strong. And we're going to see this really accentuated in what I think is, in a certain sense, is the grandmother of all the apparitions of this Marian age. And that's the message of Our Lady of Rosary at Fatima.
Exactly. It's like the French scientist and philosopher Blaise Pascal said, Jesus will be in agony until the end of the world. And when I first read that, I thought it was rather daring. But Pope Benedict XVI cited it. Pope Francis has cited it. So there's a deep truth in that. It's what when Pius X talks about Mary in the book of Revelation in giving birth in agony, he says, what birth was this? Well, he said what agony is this? It's Mary trying to give birth to the life of grace in souls, but seeing so many of them lost by sin. So there's a certain anguish she has. It's the same anguish. It's the continuation of the anguish under the cross, united. So Jesus is in agony until the end of the world because he sees sin. And he's so there's a kind of working out, and that's bringing agony to his body, you know, on the cross. But that leaps out of space and time, and it continues in the life of the church in the work of redemption. And that's why Lumen Gentium 3 says, as long, every time the sacrifice of the Mass is offered, the work of our redemption is carried on. And we unite with that work of redemption, not only at the sacrifice of the Mass, but through our prayers, our sacrifices. Why does Our Lady tell Saint Bernadette, you know, kiss the ground for the conversion of sinners? It's, in other words, our acts of penance, of sacrifice, somehow in God's mysterious design are effective, are beneficial.
That's right. And, you know, the whether you're using Shaban's distinction, which has been brought into the 20th century about objective redemption and subjective redemption. Objective redemption, the historical obtaining of grace by Christ, the new Adam, and by participation, Mary, the new Eve. And the subjective redemption is the mysterious release of this over time. That's what Pius XII refers to. That's what John Paul II refers to. And that's what we're called to do. And everything from, you know, a Padre Pio example to a mother telling a child when they trip and they cut their knee, offer it up, honey, offer it. But what does that mean? That means there's a supernatural value that you can release graces. It doesn't mean the kid's going to go back to Calvary. It means the child is, if they patiently endure this, can release graces. And that's what this whole Marian message to the modern world is getting at. Reparation, co-redemption, because we have to participate in the saving of other souls. You know, I always find it underappreciated when St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I became all things to all men so that I may save some. Well, that's a bold statement, but that's completely co-redemption. I may save some. Many people would say, oh, no, you can't do that because Jesus saved them all. But Paul knows there's work to be done.
Yes.
Workers in God, making up what is lacking, the sufferings of Christ, and that he may save some by becoming all things to all men.
That's right. And the message, the 10th apparition at Lourdes, February 27th, 1858, penance, 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 pray to God for sinners, go kiss the ground for the conversion of sinners, go and tell the priest to have a chapel built here. So the link between our personal penance and the holy sacrifice, where a chapel could be built where the sacrifice can be offered.
That's right. And that's a perfect link and kind of closing note, which will lead us to the next apparition at Fatima, because it will be at the third secret of Fatima, which isn't released until the 2000, till the year 2000, that those words, penance, 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 will be repeated by the angel with a flaming sword, saying again, penance, penance, penance. So, Robert, thank you. As always, a stimulating conversation and for your contributions on helping us appreciate just how much Our Lady gives us in these apparitions, just her maternal love, that she is co-redemptrix and mediatrix in action during these powerful apparitions. So thank you. And I thank our viewers for joining us. Again, this is the series, a masterclass in Mariology. You can examine it as a single theme with a single playlist. There's some plus 20 different lectures that we've done together, podcasts on these things. And we will continue to tap the richness of the church and of the history of the church regarding the beauty, the sublimity of our sweet mother, the mother of God and the spiritual mother of all peoples. Thanks so much for being with us. God bless you all.